chapter 5. While everybody gets situated today, I'd like to welcome those in our live streaming audience or anybody who might be watching this after the fact. We appreciate you tuning in as always. I do have a quick announcement for the benefit of folks that are here in person as well as for anybody that is online. And that is, just this week, my co-authored book with David Reed, The Myth of Verbatim Identicality, How God Actually Preserved His Word, has now been published. If you are in-house and you would like to pick up one of these, they're $10 on the back table there under the TV in the fellowship hall. This is what I'm calling a legal brief, which isn't surprising given my co-author, right? David Reed being a lawyer, that he would be able to synthesize everything down. I tend to be long-winded. He tends to not be. And so it sort of works out good that way when it comes to things. But if you're also online, this is available for you to order online as well. If you go to Grace Life Press, gracelifepress.com, the book is now listed there on the church's website where you can order that and have it shipped directly to you. So we're excited about that. I also want to say regarding the book, the reason we are canceling Adult Sunday School next Sunday on the 28th is because I have been asked to be in Chicago, and I'm going to be addressing the pastors at the Grace School of the Bible pastors meeting on the subject matter of this book. And so next Saturday, I will be traveling and be presenting that information. So I'm going to have a hard time preparing for that and Sunday school and church, and so something had to go. And so next Sunday, we're not going to be having Adult Sunday School, and that is the reason why. So pray for me, pray for my wife as we travel to Chicago. It's always exciting to go there and teach, but it's also always a little bit nerve-wracking to do that with a room full of other pastors. It's not the same thing as being here with you guys. They're more intimidating, let's just say that, okay? But anyway, we're looking forward to doing that. We finished last Sunday going through the list of the fruit of the Spirit. So let's just read that and have a word of prayer and get started. Verse 22, Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Lord, thanks again for this day. Thanks for this time. We're grateful for your word, that we can have it in our language, that we can believe it, that we can study it, that it works effectually in us. We pray as we expound upon the word this morning, we pray the saints will be edified and encouraged. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So last Sunday, as I said, we finished going through this list. So as it stands right now, we spent quite a bit of time going through the works of the flesh in verse 19, 20, and 21, and I tried to spend equal amount of time going through the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23, okay? And so I'm not going to rehash everything that I said about all the fruit of the Spirit other than to once again just point out that many of these are related, in my opinion, to the attributes of God Himself. I tried to show that as we went through each one of these. The last two, meekness and temperance, seem to be related to us as humans and how we relate to others. Meekness being the way we should treat and relate to others. Temperance being the character or the quality by which we should be known by others, as we studied last time. So if you look at verse 23, you have the conclusion to the list, meekness, temperance, and then you have a statement at the end of the list, where Paul says, against such there is no law. Against such there is no law. Now, it's obvious, or it should be obvious, that that statement there refers to what he's just been talking about, the fruit of the Spirit, right? It's a statement that is given in verse 23 at the end of that list. So I want to spend a little bit of time talking about what this means, all right? So The word that is translated there against is, in language, it's a preposition, and it's rendered against 58 times in the King James Bible. So 58 times this preposition occurs in the Bible. The King James translators translated it with the English word against, okay? And so, as such, it denotes opposition. So if we look at the definition of the English word against, let's do that quick. We can look at the definition of the English word against, and here's Noah Webster's American Dictionary, right? So you might say, in sports, you know, the Cubs are playing against the Cardinals. When you say that, you're indicating that who is the Cubs' opponent? the cardinals, right? The word against, the preposition against, is signifying opposition. So if you look at number one, the first meaning of the English word against is in opposition, noting enmity or disapprobation. So that would be someone is your enemy or something is an enemy that you're attacking. If you look at the example there in Genesis 16:12, his hand will be against every man is the example the dictionary gives. Look at number two, in opposition, noting contrariety, contradiction, or repugnance as a decree against law, reason, or public opinion. So if the government were to pass a law which is against the word of God, you might find yourself in opposition to that law or to that statute, for example, right? So the word against can signal opposition in that sense. Number three, in opposition, noting competition. That's the one I gave earlier about the baseball teams or different sides or parties, okay? So obviously in the political world, the Republicans are against Democrats and vice versa, right? There's an oppositional nature to that exchange that is happening. Number four, in opposite direction, to ride against the wind. That would be another meaning of the word against. And number five, opposite in place, abreast, as a ship is against the mouth of the river. In this sense, it is often preceded by over, something being over against. Numbers 8, verse 2, Aaron lighted the lamps over and against the candlesticks, right? So you're familiar with the idea of something being against. All right, and that is something that you know, or at least you should know, just to the basic usage of English, that's what that is trying to convey. Okay, now the Bible uses the word against in a few different ways to indicate this oppositional nature, and I want to look at this with you. Come over to Matthew 5 quick. Come over to Matthew chapter 5. Now we just got done with a list of the fruit of the Spirit, and then he says against such, or in opposition to such, just to put it differently, there is no what? There is no law. So there is no law that opposes the fruit of the Spirit. Now, just a little bit more about this word against, just briefly. Matthew 5, and look at verse 11. Matthew 5, verse 11. Christ is talking here. This is the Sermon on the Mount. He says in verse 11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil," what's the next word? "Against you, falsely for my name's sake," right? So what he's talking about there is he's talking about them receiving opposition for the name and teaching of Christ. So there's going to be people that are against them. They're opposing them is the idea. Same chapter, go to verse 23. Same chapter, go to verse 23. "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother have aught against thee." So, this is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount and the ethics of the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying if somebody brings an offering to the altar and he remembers that there's an opposition with a brother, verse 24, "Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother and come and offer thy gift," right? So that's kingdom teaching about the way that's going to go. But what I want you to see there is this idea of ought against thee. That is somebody that is in opposition to thee, that you are having a conflict with. What Christ is saying here is you need to go settle that conflict before you bring what? Before you bring the sacrifice, before you bring the offering. Come over to Matthew 10. Just a couple more. They're all in the book of Matthew. I try to keep them relatively close by and in order. Matthew chapter 10. In this chapter, Christ sends the 12 apostles out. He gives them power over unclean spirits, etc. Okay. Verse 35. "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." So, is the teachings of Christ's kingdom going to divide people? Okay, and is it going to pit people against one another? So I think we've seen enough there. Go back to Galatians chapter 5. So this word against is this idea of opposition. It can be used in a variety of different contexts, all right? Now, Paul is applying it here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, to the fruit of the Spirit. Notice again verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Here it is. Against such. Okay? So, the such. What is the such that he is referring to? He's referring to the fruit of the Spirit, right? That's what he's talking about, right? So, against such, there is no what? Law. Okay? So, against such is referring, i.e., to the fruit of the Spirit in the previous list, right? So, there is no law testifying against or opposing the fruit of the Spirit. All right? So, there's no law, there's nothing that's going to testify against the fruit that the Spirit bears in the life of a believer. So if you study this stuff out, I can find no cross-reference or comparative passage to go to that's going to shed a ton of light on this. So what we really need to do is we need to go back up into the context, right, and look at some things. Go back up to verse 18. Go back up to verse 18 and remember what started this conversation about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, verse 18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under what? The law. I said this when we taught verse 18, and I'll say it again now this morning. The Spirit of God does not lead any believer today to keep the law. The Spirit of God today leads the believer to function and operate on the principles of grace, not the law. When you find yourself or somebody else in your life operating on the principle of law-based thinking, law-based acceptance, performance-based acceptance, it is not the Spirit of God that is leading that person to treat you that way, to think that way, to operate that way, or to function in that way. It is the flesh. It is not the Spirit. Okay? That is not the activity of the Spirit of God. There is no law that can be brought against the fruit of the Spirit. Because the Spirit does not work according to the law today during the dispensation of grace. Verse 18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, now that doesn't say if ye possess the Spirit. It says if ye be led of what? Or of who? The Spirit. Can you possess the Spirit of God as a believer and be making choices and not have the Spirit be leading you? Sure. Yes, absolutely, right? But if ye, verse 18, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. God the Holy Spirit is never going to lead anybody to keep the law. You need to understand something right now about your flesh. Your flesh likes the law. Because what the law is trying to do is control your flesh. And you know this is the way things work. Your flesh responds to the law. Let me give you an example. Okay? How many of you had that guy in the neighborhood that you live in who puts the sign out that says, don't walk on the grass? Right? You know this, maybe you've seen this sign or you've had a neighbor like this, right? You know this person, right? As soon as you see the sign that says, don't walk on the grass, what does it make you want to do? Walk on the grass, right? Somebody puts a sign up and it says, wet paint, don't touch. What's the first thing you want to do? Oh, yeah, that's wet. Okay. Right? It's instinctual in the flesh thinking that it's going to respond to that kind of a stimuli. That's what the flesh does. But that's not how the Spirit of God operates. The Spirit of God does not operate on the basis of the principle of the law. So when you find yourself treating others on a performance-based acceptance system, that should be a siren to you or a red flag to you that you are not treating that person on the basis of the fruit of the Spirit. You are treating that person on the basis of what? The flesh. Okay? So there's no law. Now, That's verse 18. Go back up with me actually a few verses more, and now I'll go to verse 13. He says, "For brethren," now we've already studied these verses, right? But it's been a while. "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." Notice, is there a difference between liberty and law? Okay? Law, when the law is over you, is it taking away your what? Your liberty. So you've not been called to live according to the law. You've been called in your life to live on the principle of liberty as far as your life in Christ is concerned, right? Now, that doesn't mean, even Paul says in Romans 13, that you should within reason, as long as the powers that be, the governmental authorities, are not asking you to do things that violate the Word of God, are you subject to them in a human sense? The answer is what? Yes, okay? But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking here about your spiritual life. Your spiritual life, you've been called to liberty. Okay? Now, here's what people don't like. They don't like that idea because they say the following. Religious people say the following. They say, well, if you tell people that they have liberty, what you're going to do is you're just going to give them license to sin. That's what they're going to say. Can I tell you, that's ridiculous. You don't need license to sin. You already know, you're already preset and know how to sin. You don't need anybody to give you a green card to do that. You already know how to do it, and you came into this life knowing how to do it. In fact, you're probably, like me, quite good at it. Okay? But that's, so he says, "For brethren, you've been called unto liberty." Now watch. "Only use not liberty for an occasion to" what? To the flesh. So, you have liberty. But the liberty that you've been called to, you're not supposed to use the liberty to sin or use the liberty to just to serve yourself and to serve your flesh, and the selfish trinity of me, myself, and I. You're not to do that, but you're to, by love, serve who? One another. So you have liberty. You've been called to liberty. You've been given liberty. You can misuse your liberty and serve self and serve flesh, but that's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to use your liberty to, by love, serve who? Other people. Okay? Verse 14. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as" who? "Thyself." If you take all the 613 laws and you distill them all down to the most fundamental basic concept and premise, the most fundamental basic concept and premise is to love your neighbor as who? As yourself. So notice what Paul's saying. Verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not." So there's the negative. That's how you're not supposed to use liberty. "Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, to serve self, but by love serve" who? "One another." Serve others first, right? Verse 14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Okay? Now understand, so when you make a choice out of liberty to love others, to love and value and esteem others as you love, value, and esteem yourself, are you, in the principle of liberty, fulfilling what that law was requiring? Without being under the law. Okay? And notice, verse 13 again, "For brethren, you've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love do" what? "Serve one another, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And what is the first fruit of the Spirit in verse 22? What is it? Love. Do you remember, as we were going through the list, how many times I said that many of the other fruit of the Spirit are enveloped into the concept of charity and love? Remember we went through that? I tried to point that out as we were going through this. So when believers manifest the fruit of the Spirit and love our neighbors as ourselves, we fulfill what the law required without being under what? The law. Now, that's a pretty amazing thing. So So now you come down to verse 23 again, and it says, meekness, temperance, against such there is no what? So is there any law against or contrary to the fruit of the Spirit? The answer is what? No. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. So I want to approach this slightly differently, just for a minute. Can a lost person manifest the fruit of the Spirit? Can a lost person manifest the fruit of the Spirit? So I think that's somewhat of a trick question. I'm going to say no. Can a lost person, through the effort of their flesh, bring about counterfeits and mimic the fruit of the Spirit and treat people on the basis of, dare I say, common human good? Okay? Yes. But in order for it to be the fruit, the Spirit's fruit, you have to have the Spirit in order to bear the fruit of the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you cannot bear the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? So, you can be lost, somebody can be lost, and can they still, quote, do good things? Do good works. Behave in ways that are acceptable to other humans, that are not mean, ugly, and nasty. And can they still do things that, you know, the society and the culture at large will look at that person and say, that's a good person. But they cannot bear the fruit of the Spirit if they do not have the Spirit. Okay? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Knowing this, because we're talking about the law, right? Against such there is no law. We're talking about the law out of Galatians chapter 5. Knowing this, that the law is not made for who? The law is not made for a righteous man. So if you are a righteous person in Christ, the law is not for you anymore. It's for who? Read the rest of the verse. But the law, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. So if you have the Spirit of God today because you're saved, the law is not for you anymore. When you were unsaved and you were still in Adam and you were dead in trespasses and sins, did the law testify against you and condemn you as a sinner and manifest your sin and tell you that you need a redeemer? Yes. But now that you're saved, the law is not for you anymore. It's for the unsaved. It's for the lawless. It's for the disobedient. Okay? Verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for man-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. Notice, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to what? Sound doctrine. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. You need to understand that if you are saved today, the law no longer has any effect over you. It no longer has any dominion over you. It no longer has any power over you other than that which you give it. Now, the religious system and the teaching of religion wants to come along and they want to put you back under the law. And isn't that the whole point of the book of Galatians? Paul had gone through the region of Galatia. He had taught his gospel. He got people saved on the basis of grace through faith. And that alone, and after he left, the Judaizers came in after him. And did they seek to put the people back under the law? Come back with me to Galatians chapter 5. So really, verse 13, for brethren, we've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of what? The flesh. For the flesh, now watch, for the flesh lusteth against what? So think about what we studied already about against. Is the flesh in opposition to the Spirit? And the Spirit against the flesh. Is the Spirit in opposition to the flesh? When I read that verse, what I think of, the illustration I think of is trying to connect the same poles on a magnet. Right? When you do that, what happens? They repel each other. They're oppositional. They're against. Right? So think about verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, the one to the other. So that ye cannot do the things that ye would. So if you, as a believer, are going to try to do what's right, try to live godly in Christ Jesus, and you think you're going to accomplish it by the flesh, working in conjunction with the law, is that going to work? It's not going to work. Okay? Verse 17, these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would, but, contrast, if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under what? The law. So now go back to verse 23. Meekness, temperance, against such, the fruit of the Spirit, in the context, what he's talking about, against such, there is no what? Law. So, there is no law, now listen carefully, there is no law that can accomplish the fruit of the Spirit. So is following the law going to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, or is it going to fertilize your flesh? Going to fertilize your flesh, right? So there is no law that can accomplish the fruit of the Spirit, number one. And number two, there is no law that testifies against the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is the manifestation in the life of the believer of the life and vitality and activity of God the Holy Spirit. As that believer seeks to walk in liberty, not under what? The law. I hope that makes sense to you. Now notice what it says there. I don't want to... He says, against such there is no law. Briefly, we'll get verse 24 in a minute, but just go to verse 24 just quick. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with what? The affections and lusts. Okay? Hold your hand here and come over to Romans chapter 8. Seems to me that walking in the Spirit, manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, against such there is no law, is akin to or similar to, look at Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate unto eternal life. Is that what it says? It's not what it says. Now the problem is people come to that verse and they see the word predestinate and then do they fill in concepts that aren't in the verse? That verse is not talking about God predestinating anybody to heaven or hell. That God, before the foundation of the world by sovereign decree, said, oh, well, I like all you people on the right side of the room. You'll be my elect. And all you people on the left side of the room, you guys are reprobate. And so that's just the way I'm going to do it. That's not what that verse is talking about. Notice what the verse says. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Do you understand that as you go about your Christian life, you are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? Okay? How do you feel and how do you think that you are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? You are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ when you walk after the Spirit and not after what? The flesh. You are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ when you manifest the fruit of what? The Spirit. And there's no law against this. There's no law that can accomplish this. And there's no law that testifies against this. Go back to Galatians chapter 5. And now verse 24. Now, this is an interesting verse, okay? Now, we are going to have to pay attention to the grammar of this verse to understand it accurately, okay? So those of you that don't like it when I talk about grammar, I'll try to be brief and I'll try to explain it simply. But if you're going to understand this verse, you've got to understand the grammar of the verse. Look at the verse. And they that are Christ's. Notice the apostrophe S possessive, Christ. So if you are Christ's, that means you belong to who? To Christ. Okay? You have been purchased by Christ. You have been bought by Christ. Did Christ pay the price for you? It's a redemption concept, right? So they that are Christ. So he's talking here about believers or those who belong to who? To Christ. Hold your hand there and go back to Galatians chapter 3. Go back to Galatians chapter 3. Paul has already established this possessive Christ's situation or topic earlier in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Okay? And ye, the believers in Galatia, ye are all the children of God. How? By faith in who? In Christ Jesus, right? So ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Notice, you have been put. Baptism there has nothing to do with water. It has to do with spiritual identification, right? You have been put into Christ, and as a result, you have put on Christ. So are you Christ's possessive? S, apostrophe S. Right? Verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one where? In Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 29. And if ye be Christ's, possessive, apostrophe S. Now when he says, if ye be Christ's, is he saying, maybe you are, maybe you aren't? No, he's saying he's using if here logically. If this, then what? Then this. If some such thing, then what? Then some such thing, right? If ye be Christ's, and ye are, because that's what he's been talking about since verse 26, right? If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the what? So as Paul already established in chapter 3 of the book of Galatians, this issue of being Christ's possessive, apostrophe S. Now go back to chapter 5. So what he's talking about in verse 24 is only true of those who belong to who? To Christ. Okay? Verse 24, and they that are Christ's, or those that belong to Christ, look at the next two words, the next four words, have crucified the flesh. Have crucified the flesh. Okay? Now here's where I'm going to get technical just for a minute, and then I'll explain it. So just hold on. The verb have crucified is aorist tense, active voice, indicative mood. What does that mean? It means this. When the aorist tense is in the indicative mood, it denotes an action that occurred at a specific point in time in the past. Therefore, it is translated, have crucified, past tense. It is signifying an action that occurred where or when? In the past. So if you are Christ, if you belong to Christ, have you crucified the flesh? That's what it's saying. Okay? Thus, the past tense in English, have crucified. Now, the active voice, though, is what is interesting here. And it denotes the action as being accomplished by the subject of the verb. Who is the subject of the verb? It is those that are who? Christ. Who's that? Believers. So, and they that are believers have crucified the flesh. That's what it's saying. The active voice denotes the action being accomplished by the subject of the verb. This is a crucifixion here that is self-inflicted. This is a crucifixion that the believer reckons for who? Themselves. This is not a positional crucifixion of the flesh. This is a practical crucifixion of the flesh. For the positional one, go back to chapter 2. Go back to Galatians chapter 2. We sang about this morning, which I appreciated Kurt picking that song. Galatians chapter 2. For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That verse is positional. That verse is based upon the accomplishment of Christ and your identification with him. Right? But now what chapter 5 is talking about is something practical. So go back to chapter 5. Well, before you go back to chapter 5, run over to Romans 6, quick. You got to be careful here to say only what needs to be said and not more. Okay? Now, look at verse 4. Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Again, that's not water. If that was water, that would mean that water saves you in this passage. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about spiritual identification. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. So, when you trusted Jesus Christ and you were put into Christ, like we just read about a minute ago in Galatians 3, were you identified with Christ in his death? Okay, verse 4. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So are you identified with Christ in his death and his what? Resurrection, right? His death, burial, and resurrection, you're identified in all that. Verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, We shall be also in the likeness of his what? Resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. So where was your old nature, your old man? I don't even want to use the word old nature, I want to use the word old man. Where was your old man crucified and put to death? Positionally in Jesus Christ. Okay? You are not running around your existence on planet Earth as a schizophrenic saint with an old nature and a new nature. Your old man is dead. He's crucified. He's been taken out of the way. What you and I still deal with is the flesh. We still deal with the stinking thinking and the residual effects of that old man in our brain, in our thoughts, in our mind. And that is what we need to bring captive to the obedience of Christ, right? So the moment you got saved, did you get a hardware update? You got all the latest hardware, man. Heartware, maybe, even if you want to call it that. So on the daily basis, you don't need new hardware. What you need is to update the software. That's what you need. You need to recalibrate your thinking. You need to do a software update every day and bring your thinking captive to the obedience of who? Because positionally, is your old man crucified? Read verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion what? So is your old man That old Adamic nature that you had, that old man that you had naturally, is it been crucified, dead, and taken out of the way and replaced with God the Holy Spirit? You following that? Okay? But do you still struggle with the flesh? So the flesh is not the old man. The flesh is all of the... So let me use just an illustration, okay? If let's say somebody... What's today? I forgot to bring my watch. What's today? 21st, right? April 21st, 2024. Let's say somebody gets saved today at the age of, I don't know, let's just say 40. Do they have 40 years of living on planet Earth where they had to extract meaning and value and significance out of this life, and were they doing it apart from Christ? Yes. So now they hear the gospel, they believe the gospel, they get saved, their old man gets crucified, they become a new creature in Jesus Christ, and when they wake up tomorrow morning on the 22nd, is everything that's in their brain and everything that's in their mind from the last 40 years automatically wiped away? No. That's the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. Okay? It is not a struggle that is indicative of who you fundamentally are. You are not your brain. You are not that old nature. The old man is dead. He's crucified. He's taken out of the way. The struggle that you and I still experience and go through is a struggle in our thinking over the residual, stupid, stinking thinking and the Spirit of God. And the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against what? And how does the flesh manifest itself? It manifests itself in that list that we've studied in Galatians 5. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, sedition, heresy, all that stuff we went through. How does the Spirit manifest? Love, joy, peace, patience, etc., etc. So come back to Galatians chapter 5. Go back to Galatians chapter 5. So, look at verse 24. They that are Christ's. So again, that's talking about those who belong to who? So those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. Okay? This is practical. This is the believer applying the positional truth of Romans 6 to his or her present wrestling with the flesh. Okay? And have crucified the flesh. You need to crucify the flesh in your thinking, and you need to understand that the value and worth and significance and purpose that you're looking for and longing for in your life is never going to come about through the works of the flesh. It is only going to come about through walking after who or what? The Spirit. You understand that the flesh, look at verse 24, has affections and lusts. You understand the flesh likes things? You understand that it lusts after things, it desires things, right? Sure. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. See, your old man is put to death through identification with Christ. That's Romans 6. That's being crucified with Christ in Galatians 2:20. What he's talking about here is a practical reckoning and rendering that your flesh and the affections and lusts of it to be dead. That those things also don't have to have dominion over you. They don't have to control you. They don't have to manipulate you. They don't have to, they're going to lie to you. You know that, don't you? The affections and lusts of the flesh are going to lie to you. They're going to tell you things that aren't true. They're going to entice you. They're going to try to get you to think, function, operate, and behave in ways that are contrary to the Word of God. And those things might feel good. They might look good. They might be things you enjoy doing. But they're not ultimately for you. They're against you. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about the believer practically crucifying the flesh with the affections and lusts and taking control over their identification as Christ's. Okay, now you can't improve your position. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is, are you responsible as a believer for how you walk and live the Christian life? And this whole passage is trying to get you and I to realize that when we do this on the basis of the law and on the basis of the flesh, you know what it brings? It brings misery and heartache and disaster. But when we operate and we walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh, not only are we not under the law, not only do we have liberty, but now do we have the capacity to do things that serve others first. So there's really a lot to think about here. Believers need to reckon themselves dead to the passions and lusts of the flesh. Okay? And this is where the rubber meets the road in your Christian life. Okay? This is how. Okay, let's just be straight. How many of you find yourself doing stuff that you don't want to do? Okay? How many of you know there's some other ways you should probably be doing things but struggle to do those things? Okay? That's the point, right? When it's you and me and our effort and our performance and our work and our ability, it's going to end up in a miserable, utter failure as a heap burning on the ground. The alternative is to trust the Word, trust who God's made you in Christ, trust what the Word of God says, and make a choice by faith to do that. You following that? And guess what? How many decisions do you think you make in a day? A lot more than two or three. Maybe 1,000. I heard somebody say maybe 1,000,000. I don't know if that's true. I don't know how anybody knows or could count, right? But let's just say it's 1,000,000. You make 1,000,000 decisions. Let's say you have 1,000,000 thoughts. Maybe you're making less decisions, right? Let's just say 10,000. I don't know. Let's just, okay? But let's say you make 10,000 decisions and 6,000 of them are flesh-oriented and 4,000 of them are spirit-oriented. My point is this. On any given day, in any situation, on any given circumstance, do you have a choice in your life of how you're going to respond? Yeah, you do. I do. And who's responsible for the choice? You are. I am. I'm not responsible for your choice. You're not responsible for my choice. You're responsible before God for your own one, for your own choice. Now, when you choose bad, are you already forgiven? Yeah. But that's the point, right? Just because you're already forgiven doesn't mean you should choose bad on purpose. Because the liberty that you were given was not so you could choose bad on purpose to have a fun time. The liberty you were given was so that you could serve who? Others. So, the fruit of the Spirit, the life of Christ, is fundamentally, if I could put it this way, other regarding. It's other regarding. It makes decisions. And it values and esteems things from the point of view of other people, not yourself first. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not going to be times in your life where you're going to have to make a decision on the basis of your own interest. Okay? I mean, I'm not advocating for reckless abuse or something crazy. Okay? That's not what I'm saying. There are situations where you should operate in your own interest and you might need to leave. You might need to get out. You might need to do something like that, right? But what we're talking about here is just normal stuff. Okay? Even in something as simple as driving, do you always drive in accordance with your own wishes, whims, and desires? No. The whole rules of driving, Daniel's in driver's ed right now, okay? The whole rules of driving are to facilitate some level of safety, right? And so when you're driving, are you expecting other people to follow the same rules? Because if they don't, is it going to be chaos? Okay? So think about your life now. Is the Word of God laying out operational principles for how you should function in your life? Right? And it's not the law. It's not the flesh. It's the Spirit. It's the Word of God. It's Christ, right? And so when we take things into our own hands and into our own strength and our own power and we disregard what the Word says, it's like disregarding that traffic stuff. You're recklessly, you're recklessly taking control over your own life in a way that is contrary to the Word of God. And you know, anybody who knows me well, my wife and my kids, they can testify that I struggle and deal with this stuff just as much as you guys do. And you know what? Until the day of redemption, when the Lord catches me off this planet and I get a redeemed body and I get a body fashioned like after the Lord's glorious resurrected body, we're all going to have the same one. Okay? But this to me is what makes grace so wonderful. It's because when you understand grace, you realize you don't have to play religion. You can come in here and you can be real because you realize that everyone understands reality because the Word of God is teaching us all the same reality. We who are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Okay? We need to reckon, realize, and understand that we don't have to allow the flesh to have power over us. It's got affections, it's got lusts, it's got things it wants to do. And you know what? It'll get mad at you when you deny it. Okay? I'll end with this. Somewhere along the line in my life, there was a precedent set that when you watch a movie, you eat. Or when you watch a game, you eat. Right? So now you sit down to watch a movie or to watch a game, and if there isn't, for me, if there isn't something to eat, I'm not having fun. Now, I'm being honest with you about some about myself, right? But you know you have your own things that are like this, right? And so the whole time you're there and you're trying to say, no, I don't need to do that, I've already eaten, blah, 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 you have that thing knocking on your brain saying, you need to do this and you need to do that and you're not really having fun until you do this, that, or the other thing. You know what I'm talking about. That's the flesh. That's a ingrained pattern of behavior that is in my thinking and in my brain that I have to deal with. Now, you have your, now that's, you know, you have your own stuff. I have other things too, right? But my point is, that's the flesh. And the flesh is saying, Brian, you're not really having fun. You're not eating a pizza. You don't have any popcorn. Bah, you're not really having fun. So then what do you go to do? Okay? That's the affections and lusts of the flesh. Now that's a pretty benign thing in the grand scope of things, okay? But that is an example of what I'm talking about. It is going to lust and have desire, and it's gonna cause you to want to do things, to want to think things, to want to behave certain things. And what we have to do is we have to recognize that the flesh is crucified. It's done. It doesn't have to rule over you. Does that make sense? Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for this time. Grateful for this opportunity that we have to open up your word and to study it and to talk real and straight about it. Help us to understand that positionally, our old man is dead. Help us to understand that practically, day by day, week by week, year by year, as long as we live on planet Earth, we are going to have to crucify the affections and lusts of the flesh. That we're going to have to say that they don't have dominion over us. That we can choose to operate on the basis of the Spirit, on the basis of the Word, and let the Word work effectually in us. We're grateful for all these things. We're grateful for who you made us in Christ. Pray that we have understanding and clarity on these topics.